All right, there we are. Tuesday evening Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to start chapter 10 today. Yes, the map that we're referencing, it's kind of embedded in Acts chapter 12 or 13 in your Lutheran study Bible. So we'll reference it again a time or two today. We all referenced it last week. So if you remember the end of chapter 9, the persecution has begun, actually all the way back in chapter 7. The persecution of the Christian church has begun with the martyrdom of Stephen. And so the Christians at that time, they weren't yet called Christians, they started to disperse, and the gospel message got carried to Samaria and down to Egypt and Ethiopia with the eunuch there that Philip talked to. And then also the persecution was being carried by Saul up into Damascus. So then we also heard about Saul's conversion. One of the most fervent, devoted persecutors of the new church, called The Way at that point. And he gets converted to being one of the most ardent supporters and defenders of the church. Incredible how God does that, isn't it? Absolutely. So that's what we talked about 2 weeks ago, I think. And then last week we finished chapter 9, and that's where we're back in Jerusalem after Saul has been converted. And so he comes back to meet with the apostles at Jerusalem. And because he's creating some controversy, they send him back home to Tarsus for a little while to just, he can evangelize up there and also kind of be away, removed from the conflict for a bit. And Peter's traveling around, checking on all of the family of God, the congregations and house churches and such. And he ends up preaching and healing Aeneas at Lydda. Remember that? Very lesser known story in the Bible. And then because it's heard that he's there, he ends up being called to Joppa, where he raises Dorcas, or otherwise known as Tabitha, raises her back to life. They probably called him because they were hoping he would perform a funeral for them, being one of the heads of the church, one of the apostles. And he shows up and instead raises her from death to life. The first resurrection post-Jesus. Okay? That's where we stand. Any questions or thoughts? Okay. So, let's continue in chapter 10. We'll do about half the chapter, as I typically try to do. So, chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So, first of all, this is at Caesarea Maritima, or Maritime. So look at your map. Here's again where we'll take a look at it. So you see Jerusalem in there, and then you see Lydda. That's where he performed a healing miracle. Then he traveled to Joppa, which is right on the coast. So just up the coast, kind of the next major town, is Caesarea Maritima. Okay? It was the Roman headquarters for the whole region of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. That's where the governor would be. That's where Pontius Pilate, when he was governor, it still is at this point, we think. That's where his headquarters would be, and that's where they'd have Roman troops stationed there. They would only really go into Jerusalem for the Jewish festivals. And that's because they knew the Jewish festivals were hot times for a lot of big crowds and the potential for mischief and rioting and crime. So they would send a garrison or two of soldiers from Caesarea into Jerusalem during the Jewish festivals. Otherwise, they generally were just peacekeepers. There was really no war. Okay? So, Cornelius, he's a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Now, I was curious, what was that little meme that was out a year or two ago, how often men think about the Roman army? You heard it, Phil, because you chuckled. Yeah. And, you know, I saw that little meme about, oh, men are just fascinated by the Roman army. It was a meme that was out about a year ago. And I thought, well, I do think about the Roman army on occasion because I'm a pastor and we're studying the Bible. So anyway, because he's a centurion, but over the Italian cohort, I was curious. So I spent, I don't know, 10, 15 minutes researching a little bit on the internet. So if you're curious, the Roman army, a Roman army, because there were multiple armies, just like today. You can have the first army, the second army, the third army. You'd have a Roman army led by a general, and that army, the Roman army, a particular army, would be made up of 30 legions. A legion was 6,000 soldiers, and it would be led by or commanded by a legate. All right? So 6,000 times 30, that makes up a Roman army. Each of those legions, a Roman legion, was made up of 10 cohorts. A cohort is 600 soldiers, so one-tenth. 10 cohorts, 600 equals 6,000 for a legion. Each cohort was made up of 6 centuries. Yes, they called them centuries. 6 centuries of 100 soldiers, and that was commanded by a centurion. That we know. We come across centurions multiple times in the Bible, right? So we're kind of familiar with that. So the a centurion in the, like in our modern day American army would be the equivalent of a lieutenant or a captain. Okay, over a company kind of thing. Now, within the century of 100, soldiers, they would be divided into smaller units, and they had specific names for the smaller units. And the smaller units would be, 5 to 10 soldiers each, so almost what we would call squads. And that was led by one of the soldiers within that unit. And some of them had specialized duties if they were going to battle or keeping peace or doing whatever. But they were all commanded by a centurion. Now, the 10 cohorts, each, who commands the cohorts? One of the centurions. So this was interesting to me. So I don't know, maybe for some of you women, you're like, oh, this is all military stuff, I don't care. That's fine. You don't have to. You can zone out for another 30 seconds, and then I'll wrap this up and we'll get on, okay? So, an army down to 30 legions. Each legion has 6 cohorts. Each cohort has, 6 centuries. Yes, 6 centuries. So each of the centuries is commanded by a centurion, and the legate over the legion would order those 6 centurions and their 6 centuries in order of experience and combativeness. So there would be a more veteran unit with all the veteran soldiers and the most veteran centurion, all the way down to the greenest unit with the most recent 100 soldiers and the most recently promoted centurion. The lead centurion was also commander of the entire cohort. Because see, that's what came to mind for me. I'm like, well, he's a centurion. That's only 100 soldiers. But he's over the Italian cohort. That's 600 soldiers. How does that make sense? Well, that's why I did this little bit of research. So now you all have a little bit of insight into the craziness that is Pastor Measles' brain. Does that make sense, though? For those of you who care... That's the research I found, like on Wikipedia and a couple of other websites. As I was looking at, I did a Google on the structure and organization of the Roman army.
No, but you said, no, I get that, but it doesn't say that. It says he's a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort.
Yeah, so that's their name for that particular cohort.
Right. But he could have been.
He could have been one of the junior centurions.
Brindy?
You're right. That's true. He could have been one of the more junior centurions in this cohort. That's true.
We'll promote him.
What's that? You're gonna...
We'll promote him.
You'll promote him? Alright. So, here's the point though. Being a centurion, he's a man of some authority. And some ability. And some sense of organization. Being, you know, mid-level officer in the Roman army. So, he was a devout man who feared God. Oh, this is interesting that St. Luke tells us this little detail in the book of Acts here. A devout man who feared God. Because he's in the Roman army, it's highly unlikely that he actually converted to Judaism. But being that he's in the Holy Land, we would say, in Judea or kind of in Samaria in between, he's heard enough about this Jewish God, which they call Yahweh, and so he's come to believe that this is the true God. So he's come to be a worshiper of the true God, Yahweh, as he knows it at that point, without actually converting to Judaism. Now, this was allowed in the Old Testament. You could have foreigners or aliens, they usually referred to them as, in the Old Testament, without being Jewish, and you could still be a part of worshiping the true God. However, not being Jewish, you wouldn't be allowed into the temple. If you wanted to give a sacrifice, you'd have to have a Jewish friend or neighbor take it for you. So you were excluded from certain rituals and rites within the Jewish religion because you weren't Jewish. But you were still allowed to worship the true God. Okay? Does that make sense? So he would fall into this category. He feared God with all his household, so he converted, his family converted as well, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So there's some little tidbits of details that show that he is willing to put his lifestyle in the hands of the true God, to worship the true God, to be a Gentile worshiper of the Jewish God. Okay? Alright, about...
Another question?
Yeah.
He couldn't do any of the things that the Jews could do, but they could take his money?
He could do some of the things that the Jews could do. We could really get into some details as what he'd be allowed to do and what he wouldn't be able to do. And yes, they would take his money.
Alright.
Yeah. You know, if a visitor walks into our church who's not a member of our church, and maybe not even Christian, but give some money in the offering plate, are we going to take it? Well, frankly, we wouldn't know. It would be mixed in, right? Yeah, you're right. There's a little bit of...
It's just interesting that they bring that out.
Yes, you're right. That is true. It does seem a little bit strange, I guess.
Pastor?
Yeah. Correct.
He was monotheistic.
Correct. He was a Gentile, not a Jew, didn't fully convert, so he wasn't a full proselyte converting to Judaism, but he still worshipped the true God. He knew the Jewish God was the true God. Yep, agreed. Okay, verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, so according to their reckoning, when is that? Sunrise, roughly at 6 o'clock. So it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. So, that was considered to be one of the times of the day when you would pray. The Jews would pray at regular times. 3 o'clock was one of those times. So maybe he's kind of following the tradition of some of the Jews and prayer times. And he sees a vision. Now what's that mean, a vision? Kind of like a waking dream. You can see something, but you're awake. It's like we've all had dreams. And in your dreams, you're asleep, and you see something in your mind. And sometimes you don't even know that it's not a dream, that it's a dream. And then you wake up and realize, that was a dream. Have I told you about one of the times when that happened to me? It's a funny story. You want to hear a little funny side story? I was in high school. We were going to Cedar Point the next day. I was all excited. We'd only been there a couple of times, and I love roller coasters. My whole family did. We would try to go every few years. And I was all excited, and I went to sleep, and then I woke up. We drove there. It was about a two-hour drive from where we lived, maybe a little bit more. We stood in line. We went on the big new roller coaster, and it was awesome. And I said to myself, this is the most incredible ride I've been on yet. Pinch me. I hope I'm not dreaming. And I pinched myself and I couldn't feel it. And I thought, I am dreaming. And at that moment I woke up and it was 7 in the morning and I had to get up and get ready because we were going to get in the car and drive to Cedar Point. And I'm like, now I got to go through the whole drive and the waiting line again. And I already did it in my dream. So, a waking dream. That's what a vision is. Okay? Notice also, I've said earlier about, in, I think, this Bible class in Acts, haven't I, about the angel of God versus an angel of God. Was that this Bible class?
Yeah.
Here it says, an angel of God. And I looked up the Greek, and that's correct. So, the angel of God, we think, is a reference to Jesus, who is the angel of God, so to speak, one of his titles. This is an angel of God. So, this might have been Gabriel, it might have been Michael, it might have been some other unnamed angel, we don't know. An angel appears to him in a vision and says, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? Now remember, Lord, at that time, not only was a reference to Lord God or Lord Jesus, but was also just a reference of being polite, respect to somebody you don't know. Similar to what we would say in our culture as sir or ma'am. Can I help you, sir? Can I help you, ma'am? What do you need? Or, you know, can I give you some directions? Yes, sir, please. I need some help. You know, it's just a polite term of respect. That's how he's using Lord here. But notice, he realizes it's an angel, and he's in terror. I want to make a little side point here. This is a point to remember. Almost every time that angels appear, not every time, but a majority of them, when someone in the Bible is confronted by an angel, they are fearful. Angels are powerful beings. And if they reveal themselves to us in their completely natural state, like Isaiah and Jeremiah saw, and they're huge, and they're warriors on behalf of God, that's a terrifying experience for us puny humans. And most of the time, people in the Bible are filled with fear at the sight of an angel. That's why they often say, peace. So they can appear in a more human-like stature, which is what how they appeared after Jesus' resurrection, so as not to scare the women or the disciples. They can appear in our size and appearance as humans, but in their natural state, Isaiah describes them. They have three pairs of wings, and they're huge, and they glow with the glory of God, and they're just mighty. Okay? So what version of angel is he seeing? We don't really know, but he knows it's an angel, and he's filled with terror. What is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. So remember where we ended chapter 9? Simon Peter had raised Dorcas from death to life, and then it said, and he stayed with Simon, who was a tanner. Because I remember I said, anybody know anything about tanning? And Greg, you said it's a stinky job. So that's where he is. So in a matter of a day or two later, Cornelius up the coast gets this vision. Perhaps along with his good works as a believer in the true God, he's been asking God to reveal more to him, help him to grow in his knowledge of God. Little side comment on missionary work. Should we be doing missionary work? Absolutely. It's commanded to us, and it's a privilege that we get to do. I've had people say, well, what about some little tribe in Africa that's never heard about Jesus, and they, you know, maybe they want an opportunity. Would God convict them or judge them if they've never heard about Jesus on Judgment Day? And I said, and my answer is, here's my standard answer, that everyone has a knowledge that God exists. Paul talks about this in Romans chapters 1 and 3. Everyone has natural knowledge that God exists. Some people choose to ignore it, like atheists. God exists. So if somebody cries out to God or prays to God, God, I know you exist. Please reveal yourself to me so I can know more about you. I personally believe, and this is only my belief, not a synodical belief and not official doctrine of the church. I believe God will manage events so that a missionary team happens to show up at that little village buried deep in Africa and starts talking to them about Jesus. If somebody cries out to God, I know you exist, teach me more. then God will move this missionary team. Oh, we feel like we need to go over here, and they start teaching them about Jesus. Okay? Just my personal belief. So yes, we do need to continue supporting missionaries and let them go where they're inspired to go by the Holy Spirit. Okay? All right. So, verse 7. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So, a devout soldier. So it's not just him and his family, but some of his soldiers have converted to worshiping the true God, the Jewish God. Okay? Well, that's a good thing. All right, pause. Questions? Comments so far? I forgot my coffee cup. You're going to get me a drink of water?
Sure.
Thank you. You're so nice. It's because we're here in front of everybody.
I think she just wanted to leave.
Yeah. You think she just wanted to leave, right? Any comments or questions so far?
Well, I have one, but it has nothing to do with the text.
Okay.
You got me thinking about the Roman army. Do we have any idea about how many occupied soldiers were in Israel at the time? Right?
I don't.
Right.
I don't know. I'm guessing a cohort, because he's part of the Italian cohort. They must have had that nickname for that particular cohort. So what did I say? A cohort is 600.
6,000, right?
6,000 was a legion.
A legion, okay.
600 was a cohort. So at least one cohort. Maybe there were more cohorts. No, I don't know how many were there. I know that Caesar, for a while, considered Israel to be the armpit of the empire. You know, the backwater. Thank you. Oh, no, coffee's fine.
I heard a lot of laughter as I was...
Yeah. As you were leaving, I said, I'll tell you, I'll be honest, I said, she's only getting my coffee cup because all of you are here and it looks good. Yeah. And Phil said, no, she just wants to leave.
Take it back.
I take it back. She should take the coffee back, yeah. Aren't husbands and wives supposed to kid each other?
Sure.
Yeah.
I wonder if he's laughing when he said I do.
Yeah, there you go. All right, so let's go on. Peter's vision. Verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city. So if you look at the map again real quick, I did not do a quick search as to how far the distance is from Caesarea to Joppa, but there's a little scale there. So what would you say?
30 miles.
About 30 miles, it looks like. It's about right. Huh?
50 kilometers.
Maybe 25 miles? How long would it take? Now, this is the Roman army. They probably had horses. So, and he's a centurion, so he probably arranged horses for his two servants and his one soldier and said, ride down there. You know, they'd get there in a few hours, likely. And even if they had to walk, it'd be half a day, right? So it's the next day. They're on their journey and approaching the city. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour. So that's what time? Noon. To pray, one of the standard prayer times for the Jews. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. Oh, who's that sound like? I'm looking at Jill. She knows I like to eat. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. So, first of all, you've probably all seen some of those like depictions of ancient houses in Bible times. They were generally square, made out of dressed stones, or if you were less well-to-do, it might be mud bricks. But it would be built up square, would typically have a flat roof. They'd put wood beams across it with some wood lattice. And if, depending on how wealthy you are, it would just be covered with palm branches maybe, which wouldn't fully keep the rain out. Or you could actually mud and plaster it. And then it would be strong enough to walk on if you put enough lattice work in there. And they would often do that and then have a stairway up there because what do you do? It's extra space. Living space. It's like a patio. You don't have a patio or a deck out the back. You have it on top. And so you can go up there on a nice day and enjoy the sun. Or if it's too hot inside and there's a breeze coming through the town, you go up there for a nice breeze. You get a nice view. Various things. Maybe it's a place where you can achieve at least a smidgen of solitude to pray. So he's up there, and he must have said something out loud because somebody heard him. Oh, Peter's hungry again. Well, let's fix something to eat. It is lunchtime after all. So somebody is fixing something to eat, and he falls into a trance. Now, what's the difference between a trance and a vision? Yeah, there you go. Well,
you're conscious, right?
Both of them, you're conscious. You're awake.
A trance, what, doesn't it come from within? And the other one, you're observing something from the outside.
That's pretty much it. So I looked up the word trance in the Greek, and the word is ecstasy. That's the actual Greek word. And so the Greeks would describe somebody as being in a trance who has achieved ecstasy from one of numerous possible sources. One would be drugs or a substance. Another would be a religious fervor that you would be in. What else did they say? Here's the definition from my Greek dictionary of the Greek word ecstasy. A trance, sacred ecstasy, or rapture of the mind beyond itself when the use of the external senses are suspended and God reveals something in a peculiar manner. So based on that, I'm going to describe a vision as being a waking dream or vision, more than a dream. Paul had a vision on the way to Damascus, and his companions also saw something. So it was a visible manifestation, a vision. And they saw something, although they weren't sure what they saw, and they didn't see the detail or hear the particulars like Paul did. That's a vision. A trance, I'm thinking, is almost like your external senses are momentarily blocked, and you're seeing something within your mind only. Does that make sense? Now, for us, does it really matter? No. Cornelius had a vision. Paul has a trance. Peter has a trance, is in a trance. I suppose it doesn't really matter, but just because the words are different, I thought I would bring it up, and I did research it a little bit. So, Peter is in a trance, and he sees the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. So you can imagine the four corners are held up and it's draped like this. And in verse 12, we continue. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now you guys have heard this story before. What is God telling Peter at this point?
There's no unclean animals.
No unclean animals. You don't have to obey the Old Testament law, food laws anymore. Actually, it goes beyond that. You don't have to obey the Old Testament ceremonial laws anymore. It goes beyond that, which Peter doesn't yet understand, but he's about to. It ties in with Cornelius. It also means Gentiles are included.
You don't have to become a Jew first.
You don't have to become a Jew. Now, Peter doesn't yet know that, but you're about to see that in the rest of chapter 10. He comes to that realization. So first of all, it's filled with unclean animals because it says reptiles. There was not a single reptile that was allowed to be eaten by the Old Testament Jews. They had food laws. Do you remember why they had food laws? Anybody remember? Pop quiz.
For sanity.
Sanitation. I would say that's the number two reason. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So they couldn't eat pork, for instance. Well, pork did not have the same levels of resistant to disease naturally as cattle do, as cows do. I remember when we were on Vicarage, there were a number of, what are they called? Pork, pig?
Feedlots?
There were feedlots. Cattle feedlots. So the cattle are just out there and they bring and dump one of those big circles of hay and the cattle all just come up and they're roaming around and there's stuff all over and, you know, whatever. And the cattle are still healthy. And then one of the members of the congregation we are in, their son was the manager of a pig barn or a swine barn. I don't remember what they call it. And it had special air conditioning, and they kept them in different pens. They had, you know, some size pen, and they had to monitor their health. And I said, what's all this about? Well, pigs are much more susceptible to disease, and if they get sick, then it transfers to the meat. And so pork, that's one of the reasons why pork is supposed to be fully cooked, so you don't get trichinosis, right? You guys heard this before? Beef, you can eat medium or medium rare. The proper way to eat a steak is medium rare. It's my opinion, but yes. I did. I said, how do you eat a steak?
You have never slaughtered a cow.
You're right.
You change your mind.
So you eat it well done?
Yes. Medium to well.
Is there any juice left in it?
Yes.
Okay, all right.
If it's done right.
All right. You and I will have to go for a steak sometime.
Okay.
Yeah, Linda?
It says, and this happened three times. That was to Peter, just like when he denied Jesus.
Yes, yes. I'm going to get to that.
Oh, sorry.
You're jumping ahead of me by about two thoughts.
Well, if something was repeated three times, then it was meant, we'll listen to it and believe it, right?
Correct. It was, okay, so we'll address it now. Yes, it was for emphasis. Three times is for emphasis. Absolutely. And also, the number three in Jewish understanding represents whom? God. So, three times means it's from God, and three times for emphasis. You better listen to this. Yes, when Jesus restored Peter after the resurrection, three times. Peter, do you love me? Yes, feed my sheep. So, three times. Again, same purpose. So, they were not allowed to eat reptiles. After this event, Peter eventually comes to realize, you'll see as we go through the rest of the chapter, that the food laws, God is basically saying they don't no longer apply. So as of this point, they can eat shrimp. Bacon-wrapped shrimp, no less. That's the best, right? Pork and shellfish. Because, no, they weren't allowed to eat shellfish. The only fish they could eat had to have scales on it. They were only allowed to eat certain land animals, had to have a cloven hoof or an uncloven hoof and chew its cud or something like that. So it basically was cows and sheep and goats they could eat. Only certain poultry, so they could eat chickens and turkey, but it had to be fully cooked. Other poultry not. So they were not allowed to eat reptiles. So after this point now, you know, you can have some alligator jerky if you want. Okay, I never have, but.
Well, Jesus had also in one of the gospels where we was at, where he had already said that food goes through the stomach and out, and then in the gospel it says right in parentheses, therefore he called all foods clean.
Yes. Jesus foreshadowed this when he said that. You're absolutely right. Jesus said all foods are clean. So really at that point we could start eating bacon shrimp. Yes. All right. Peter says, no, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. So what's the difference between common or unclean? Well, there is a category in the Old Testament, and it goes back to Leviticus, that there's holy, and then there's common. So if something is holy, if it's been set apart by God, or by the priests, or by you, dedicated or given over to God, it can be sanctified or made holy, consecrated, we could say, and then there's common. Now, among common, there are two categories. There's clean and unclean. So there's really three categories in the Old Testament regarding food items, regarding sacrifices. So if you had an animal you wanted to sacrifice, but it had a flaw, a broken leg, or, you know, some issue, then that was common and unclean, and it would not be acceptable for a sacrifice. It had to be a perfect animal for a sacrifice. Just like Jesus was what? the perfect man for a sacrifice. All of that designation was foreshadowing Jesus and his death on the cross. So there's holy and common, and then within the category of common, there's clean and unclean. So God is telling him, he's using words that Peter knows from the Old Testament, you know, if what God has made clean, do not call common, meaning unclean, common and unclean. So in other words, you can eat anything now. He is opening the door to that. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So it's all just a, was this a vision or a trance? Vision. Yeah, no, trance. This is a trance. Again, does it really matter to us? Probably not. Okay, verse 17. Questions, comments so far?
I had a friend about 40 years ago. His dad was a big farmer, and I went to his farm, and they called it the finishing house where the pigs were in.
Okay, meaning what? That's where they were fattened up for slaughter, or what?
No, they grow from what I just looked up, just because I didn't want to say anything unless I was sure. And they raise them from 12 pounds to market weight. Those pigs are just crammed in there.
And yeah. Fattened. And they are susceptible to disease, and they're more likely to pass that disease along into their meat, unlike cattle. That's why you can eat beef medium rare. We could take a vote, Greg.
Pastor, I have a question.
Yeah.
What makes the Jewish meat kosher?
What makes it kosher?
The rabbi looks at the animal.
Yep.
Okay. And what does he just?
If they follow all the kosher laws, mm-hmm. and the kosher laws date back to the Old Testament and are still followed by Jews that follow the kosher laws today. Not all Jews do. But if they do follow the kosher laws, yes, it has to be inspected that the animal is healthy. It's not diseased. Then it has to be slaughtered in a certain way so that all of its blood is removed, because God says in Leviticus, the life is in the blood. So you cannot have any blood left. So you have to slaughter it in a certain way. Usually they'd slit its throat. Then it has to be butchered in a certain way. And then after it's all done correctly, the rabbi would bless it. And then it would be stamped or labeled as kosher.
Just like our communion wine.
Just like our communion wine. Yeah, right. Yeah. So that's what they. So it's a process. So, you know, for instance, if you were to, just because it happens to be on the menu and this is a kosher steak, mm-hmm. and you're like, well, I don't care if it's kosher or not, but that looks good, I want that steak. One might say that it should be a higher cut of meat, because it's been inspected and approved and slaughtered and butchered in a certain approved way, and it's been stamped by the rabbi that this is acceptable and it's kosher. So I would expect a kosher steak to hopefully be a little better quality, but not necessarily.
Because as a little boy, next door was my great uncle. He raised turkeys.
Uh-huh.
And he had a market in South Bend, along with other
markets. Okay.
But the Jewish, which I didn't know who the guy was, came out dressed all in dark.
Yeah, yeah.
And the turkeys had a free range in a small area, and he'd pick out one.
Yeah.
And my uncle
would... So that one would get slaughtered a certain way and then be designated as kosher.
Right, my uncle would shoot his head off. And he'd run over and pick it up and take it in the barn and hang it upside down.
Yeah, all the blood has to be drained out. Absolutely. You can have no blood left in the meat.
And
so yes, they would hang it upside down and drain it, and then butcher it. Yeah. Was there another hand up back there? No. Yeah.
When my uncle sold the grocery store in St. Joe, my dad worked in the butcher shop, and he said the rabbi would come when certain things were butchered.
Yeah.
And have the kosher meat in the counter.
Right. Absolutely, they would do that. If they're following the law, the kosher laws properly, yes, they would come and inspect. That's right. Yeah.
It's not just meat, though. They're not supposed to have milk with meat, right?
Correct.
Is that it? And also, you know, during Passover, they buy kosher matzah.
Yes. There's other things besides meat. And so it has to be inspected by the rabbi and approved. And then it would get the stamp of approval to label it kosher. So it includes dairy products. It includes, you know, wheat and baked products. Yes, absolutely. Pretty much all food sources.
It's like even our wine. How long was it before we could get kosher wine here again?
Yeah. Most of you have heard that story back where we used Shalom wine. It's a very mild, sweet wine. No, you haven't heard this, Greg?
Mm-hmm.
Oh. Well, maybe this happened before you guys transferred here. So we were using a wine called Shalom from Pawpaw, from
St. Julian,
thank you. And they had a rabbi who would come in and inspect and then label it kosher. And so it could be sold to Jews for Passover, for instance. Well, we just happened to like the wine, so that's what we use. The rabbi died, so St. Julian stopped making Shalom wine. So we were forced to switch, and at that moment in time, were you an elder then? Were you an elder then? Yeah, were you? You were? We had a taste test. We bought like 4 or 5 different bottles of wine, and we tried them all. Now, which one's the mildest and the sweetest and the most palatable to most people? And we ended up using altar wine. Altar wine, which is approved. It was the closest. It's the closest we could get. It was not.
Yes, it was. No. We still have a case back there.
I'll drink it.
You'll drink it.
I'll drink it.
It was fine.
It was fine. Everything's fine. Yeah. And so it was approved by the Catholic diocese. So the joke was we went from Jewish wine to Catholic wine. Then after a year or so, they found another rabbi and they started making Shalom wine again. So we switched back. So... Yeah, it was kind of funny. So we were Catholic for a little while, now we're back to being Jewish.
Maybe if the rabbi dies again, we can convince St. Julian to make a Lutheran blend.
There we go. Let's come up with a Lutheran blend. Yes, that's what
we
need.
You want to bless it?
You want me to bless it? It won't mean anything.
A couple of glasses.
Yeah. All right. Where are we? Yeah.
No idea.
Verse 17. I really only want to get through verse 23, so we'll finish in another 10 minutes, okay? Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. So right there, he's like, what is this? And 3 times? And there's reptiles in there. I don't need reptiles, they're unclean. What's going on here? And so he's pondering this and perplexed by this. Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. So he's up on the roof, eavesdropping, not on purpose, he can hear them. They're at the front door. Is this where Simon Peter lives? We were sent for him. Okay. Verse 19. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, 3 men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. So how does the Spirit speak to you? I suspect that that moment, it wasn't an audible voice. It was an inclination or intuition. We still have that today. And I've talked to many of you in Bible study like this and other Bible studies, how sometimes you get an urge. I wonder how so-and-so is doing. I haven't talked to them for a little while, and they were kind of struggling and kind of down. You know, maybe I should give them a call. And so you call, and you have a polite conversation for a little bit, and they say, thank you for calling. I needed that. I was just feeling kind of down, and you called at just the right moment. That's happened to lots of us. Or similar events. You take a plate of cookies, or you talk to somebody after church, and there just is the right thing at the right moment, and then it picks them up. That is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, urging you to do something for your fellow Christians. Okay? I think that's what happened to him here, because that happens throughout the New Testament. That the Holy Spirit urges people or moves them to do something. So here, Peter is moved by the Holy Spirit to say, yeah, go talk to these 3 guys. Find out what they want and go with them. I've sent them. Okay? Could it have been an audible voice? I suppose it could have. There could have been a voice speaking in Peter's head. After all, he was in a trance, an ecstasy. Right? It's possible. All right. So, rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. Now this is significant. I want to give you a smidgen of background on Jewish attitudes towards Gentiles prior to, during, and just after the time of Jesus, so including this time. If you were a Jew, in order to go in the temple on any of the holy days or on the Sabbath, or to go into the synagogue, you had to be clean. There were certain things that made you unclean if you touched a dead body. So if somebody died, it was an act of service for certain people, or we'll say certain men, pallbearers, to take care of burying the dead body. Because by burying the dead body, you made yourself unclean for 7 days, and therefore you could not go to synagogue or temple until you were, again, ritually clean. If you touched anything that was unclean, so if I touched a dead body, I'm doing a service for this family over here, I'm helping them out by burying their loved one, they can still stand around and conduct a funeral, but I'm the one touching and doing. I'm unclean, and if I touch them, they're unclean. The problem was, Gentiles living among the Jews didn't care, mostly. Some did. God-fearing ones did. But they didn't care. So you could be in the marketplace trying to buy some goods from a Gentile merchant, not knowing that that Gentile merchant touched something unclean. And it might, you know, as an example, a dead body, but another one would be a dead animal. That made you unclean. There were other things that made you unclean. So you touch something that makes you unclean, and now you touch them, and they're unclean, and they don't know it. And so some of the Jews would get all stressed out about this. Well, I was in the market. Am I unclean? Can I still go to synagogue? I don't know. So they would, some of them were so obsessed by this, not all Jews, but some at the time of Jesus, were so obsessed by this that they would not even touch a Gentile for fear that that Gentile was unclean and therefore they would be unclean. And they didn't want to upset God. Okay? Part of me is like, well, okay, they're trying to be faithful to what they know. But the other part of me is like, yeah, they're taking a little too far. They're being obsessive. Yeah. Did the Jews at the time of Jesus often take things too far and create their own rules and do stuff that they didn't need to do? Yes. So somewhere in the middle. Peter is a faithful Jew. He's not eaten anything unclean. For him to welcome these people in, so he invited them in to be his guests. Right there, verse 23 shows there's a crack in Peter's attitude towards Gentiles. And that crack, it's not fully there. Next week when we go through the rest of this chapter, you'll see it develop. That crack in Peter's attitude has, and it was initiated by God's vision to him. Of all of these unclean animals are now okay for you to eat. And Peter's pondering this, and then all of a sudden in that moment, these Gentiles show up at his door and ask for him, can you come with us? We want to hear what you have to say. In other words, the gospel. We want to hear the gospel. Peter knows this is an opportunity to preach the gospel. So now he's beginning to make the connection. Gentiles and unclean animals. God is changing things here, post-Jesus. And so he says, okay, come on in, you can be my guests overnight, and then tomorrow we'll journey back to Joppa. That was a big deal to Peter. Okay?
Yeah, there's a lot. That is a pretty short verse, and there's a lot in there, right?
Yeah.
What's going on, right?
Yeah, mean, that's right.
Right? I mean, because you think of it, he's in a town, there's people that's watching, everything that's going on, he's inviting Romans. soldiers. First of all, the Roman soldiers are just are being
hated,
right? Hated, right? And then they're coming into the town. They're standing at his door, and honestly, typically, right? There was a whole bunch of Roman soldiers that weren't like that. They would have just barged in, right?
Yeah, right.
And so there's a whole lot going on in that verse.
Absolutely,
right?
Absolutely, and this is taking place outside of the house where he's staying,
yeah.
So it's public. So people, other Jews around can see this. What is Peter doing? What in the world? He's talking to Gentiles and Roman soldiers, and he's inviting them into his house. You just made your whole house unclean. That's what they're going to be thinking. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Right. All right. So I think maybe just a... Let me see. See, this might be a good breaking point. The next day he rose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. Yeah, that's where we'll pick up next week, because that's right about the halfway point of the chapter. And we're just at an hour, right? Just a smidgen over. So, any final other comments or questions on this half of the chapter?
Yes.
Okay. That's just supposition on my part.
Oh, okay.
I admit it might have been a voice in Peter's head. He might have heard a voice that was the Holy Spirit saying, these men were sent for you, go with them. He might have heard a voice. It just seems more likely because in the New Testament era, the Holy Spirit more often works through giving inclinations and urges to people. So that's what I assume here. That's my assumption on my part. I admit it could have been either.
See, in the study Bible, those two phrases, rise, Peter, kill, and eat, it's in red. What God has made clean, do not call unclean. Common.
Yes.
That's all in red.
You know, I forgot about that, because when I was reading this half of the, I read the whole chapter, and then I was reading this half. You're right, that is in red. So the translators assume it's Jesus talking, not God the Father. Doesn't really say, though, does it? So we don't know if this is Jesus talking or God the Father talking to Peter. I kind of think it's God the Father. I think the translators should have left it in black rather than red, meaning red letter Bibles, that's the red text is the voice of Jesus. Because I think Peter would have recognized Jesus' voice. But we don't know. It could have been. So again, it's an unanswered question. Good question, though. Good point to point out. So I know a number of you have a Lutheran study Bible. You'll see it's in red in there. Yeah, what's that?
But on the other hand, he goes, by no means, Lord. You knew right away who the voice was, so maybe you recognized the voice.
Maybe. Yeah, it's possible.
We don't know, though.
We don't know. Supposition. One of those questions you can ask when you get to heaven, but when you get there, you won't care. All right. Any other thoughts or comments or questions so far?
Maybe that meat was well done, and that's why you didn't want to eat it.
See? Another guy who doesn't like well done. Great. Every time I've had a well done steak, it seems like it's dry. So I always order my medium.
You call that jerky.
I admit that a good cook can cook a steak well done and keep it juicy. I agree. That can be done.
My hunting buddy, he can do it.
He can do it?
I can't.
Okay.
I don't do steaks well. But he can put it on my grill and cook it.
All right. Very good.
Don't you agree?
All right. Very good. So that's where we'll close. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.